Let us have a word of prayer as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that your word is living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, it's a word that indeed does in people's lives that great work of grace and salvation. It's a word that prepares and builds up your people to live the Christian life. And Father, we just pray today that through your word, O Lord, that we would be spoken to powerfully by you, our great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at the subject, Zechariah gets a shock, and we begin looking at Luke's account of the Christmas message. The first point I want us to consider today is the certain testimony. And here in verses 1 to 4 we have an introduction into the whole Book of Luke. Now, some people would like to label the Bible as being just a book of old myths that have little value for today. These comments are usually made by those who have spent little time in actually reading the scriptures. But when you look closely, you will see that scriptures they're something very different from the myths that you read elsewhere. Luke, who wrote this book, he was a well-educated man. He is described in one of Paul's letters as the beloved physician, so he was a doctor. We can tell also that he was well-educated from the style of the Greek that is used in this gospel and also in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. He was a regular travelling companion with the Apostle Paul. They appear to have been very close. Luke was with him at times when no one else was there. And so he shared with Paul in the work of spreading the gospel. Some of the early church documents say that he originally came from Antioch, which was the place where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from on Paul's first missionary journey. Now Luke gives us two reasons as to why his account is reliable and as to why it can be trusted. And the first reason is he took it from eyewitnesses. Luke was a second generation believer. He was not among the original group of followers of Jesus. But in drawing up this account, he had access to the accounts of those people who actually walked and talked with the Lord Jesus. Let's read there verse 1. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now as you read through Luke's gospel, you will see there's a great attention to details. And this gives us the authentic feel that this is history. It's not a myth, it's not something made up, but it is an account which has been delivered from those who were eyewitnesses. Luke's gospel can be trusted because it is based on the words of those who were there, who saw what Jesus did, who heard what Jesus said, who were there indeed for the days of his life on earth. So he took it from eyewitnesses. But the second reason why we can trust this account, Luke says, he investigated carefully. Look there in verse 3. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We don't know who Theophilus is. His name means loved by God. But Luke was meticulous in the preparation of this account. He would have checked and rechecked that what he was writing was the truth. He would have run it by those who had been there. And in preparing this gospel, God was using a man of great academic ability and great gifts. A man who would do an absolutely thorough job in giving us an accurate account. The result of Luke's account being taken from eyewitnesses, the result of his account being investigated carefully, and as well as that as being inspired by the Holy Spirit in this whole process, we can see the result in verse 4. He says, "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We have this account so we can be certain of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a matter of faith, but it is faith based on strong evidence. When we talk of Christianity being faith, people try and rubbish that. But it is faith, not faith in the dark, but faith on strong evidence. Now, after this introduction, Luke now moves to the story of Zechariah, or Zacharias, as he's called in some of the translation. And he clearly shows that this isn't a myth, but what he's talking about are actual events, because he immediately sets this in its historical context. Verse 5, he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So here we have an historical account of what happened. Our second point here today is the frightening encounter in verses 5 to 12. In verse 6 we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're described as a righteous couple. Through faith, they had a right relationship with the Lord, and they walked in God's ways. Their living is described as blameless. Now, this doesn't mean they were perfect, but it means that from the outside, you couldn't have seen a fault in how they lived. And isn't there a great challenge here for each of us in how we live? Would people describe our walk as blameless? But Zechariah and Elizabeth had a problem, verses 7. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Now, it is amazing how many important people in the Bible were born from parents who had difficulty in having children. Examples include Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, and Samuel. All of these were born from mothers who couldn't have children easily. Being unable to have children is a problem that also affects many people today. And we should be very careful never to make smart comments to couples about it being time that they had children. And it's also wrong to assume that because a couple have had one child, they can have more. As a minister, I'm aware of many situations down through the years of couples who had great pain in this, that they couldn't have children or couldn't have any more children. And their pain was increased by thoughtless and stupid comments. You should never make comments about people having children, because you never know their circumstance. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they couldn't have children. Zechariah was a priest, and there were 24 different divisions of the priests who served at the temple on a rota for 2 separate weeks in the year. When each division of priests was serving at the temple, out of that division, a priest would be chosen by lot to offer incense in the holy place, in the sanctuary, in the temple. And a priest would offer incense at most only once in his lifetime. And many priests didn't even get this privilege once. Verse 8 we read, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And what we have here is the greatest day in Zechariah's long priestly career. In many ways, this was the highlight of his life, being able to go into the temple, into the holy place in the temple, the sanctuary, and offer incense. Now, Zechariah would have been very nervous as he served in this holy place. He would have known of how Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, how they were struck down dead by God because they offered unlawful incense to the Lord. He would also have known the story of Uzzah in King David's day, who was struck down dead when he touched the Ark of the Covenant when it was being moved. He would have known the story of how in the temple, King Uzziah, that great king of Israel, how he was struck down with leprosy when he made an offering which wasn't acceptable for him to do. And so Zechariah would therefore have approached the Lord in worship with a tremendous reverence and fear, being aware of what happened to these other people. In modern times, with so much casualness in worship, we need to remember these stories as well. We need to remember the truth that God is a consuming fire who is to be approached with great reverence. God has not changed. The God who struck down Nadab and Abihu, who struck down Uzzah and King Uzziah, is the same God that we come before today. Yes, we are encouraged to come with confidence before the throne of grace through trusting in Jesus, the great high priest. But we never come casually. And we must always come with humility, with reverence before this God. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Angels in biblical times were often associated with death, and Zechariah probably thought that this was his time of death. This was the end of him when he saw this angel in this holy place. He was absolutely terrified. But the angel hadn't come with words of judgment and death, but rather with words of hope and life. But notice this. Zechariah was at the place of worship, and God's people were praying around him when he was going to hear this great message of grace which would change the rest of his life. And I wonder, how often has the Lord had a special message of grace for you to hear, but you weren't there at the place of worship to hear it? At how many Sunday morning services, at how many Sunday evening services, at how many midweek meetings has there been a word which would really have helped you? A word from the Lord for you, but you weren't there to hear it. Zechariah was there to hear the word. He was there to hear what God would reveal to him as he was worshipping God. You know, one of the frustrating things in ministry is to be preparing a message which you know would really help people who you have been speaking to this past week about the problems that they face. But when you go and deliver that message, they're not there to hear it. So many of the pastoral problems that people face would either not arise or they would be resolved if they more regularly sat under the consistent teaching of God's word at the services in their church. So we have this scary encounter, but it was an encounter that would change Zechariah's life, and it happened when he was at the place of worship. But the third thing we see here then is the promised son in verses 13 to 17. In verse 13 we read, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John.'" Now, what was the prayer of Zechariah that had been heard? Was it the prayer for a son? Probably. But it was also possibly his prayer for the salvation of God's people. He was a righteous man. He had faith in the Lord. He saw the need of salvation for God's people. The name that he was to give to his son was the name John, which means the Lord is gracious. And a sign that God's agenda this time was much greater than just fulfilling Zachariah's and Elizabeth's desire for a child. God had much more at stake here. God's plans were more wonderful. Verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This boy, John, will bring joy to people. He will come great before the Lord. You know, we want children who will be a joy to us. Those of us who are believers, we want children who will be great before the Lord. How can that be achieved? What's the secret for greatness for our children? Well, there's a number of key things which are outlined here which would be the secret of John's greatness. The first one would be a rejection of harmful influences. Look there at verse 15 again. It says in the middle of it, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. In the Bible times, alcohol had nowhere near the strength that modern alcohol has because the distillation process had not been invented. But alcohol still could be very harmful then and could trap and affect people's judgment. And so John's parents were taught by God to teach John and to encourage John to have nothing to do with alcohol. And I think that's still very good advice for all parents to give to their children. When you think of how many lives alcohol has ruined, and you think today that over half the people in our prisons are there because of alcohol-related crimes. But there are other negative influences which maybe we allow to enter our children's lives. We need to be careful. We need to watch this. One of the ways we protect our children from these negative influences getting a hold on them is that we show discipline to them. We must teach our children that sin isn't acceptable in their lives by calmly pointing out that when they sin, they're disobeying God. We must sit them down and tell them what you did there is against God's will, against God's word. And then in that context of teaching, we must use suitable physical punishment to discipline them according to the word of the Lord. Now this is hard work, and those of us who are parents, we will struggle at this time and we'll be frustrated at this time, and times we think we're getting nowhere in this. But we must be determined to do this, to calmly teach and discipline our children. Because we must be convinced that Scripture teaches us this is what God calls us to do as parents. But as we think of the negative influences, we must think about ourselves and the influence that we have upon our children. What sort of influence have we? Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish preacher, said this: if there is anything more important to us than our children coming to Christ, then we have become the single greatest barrier to their salvation. And that's an amazing statement, but it's true. If it's not the most important thing for us who are parents, for our children to come to Christ, then we are a barrier to our children. If we are putting other things on a level above their salvation. But we also need to think about harmful negative influences in our own lives. Well, the influence in our lives which are hindering us and crippling our spiritual growth. I remember a number of years ago visiting a man, and I was speaking to another minister who I worked with about this man, and we were discussing whether or not we believed the man was a Christian. Sometimes you thought he was, and other things just didn't seem to measure up. But the conclusion that we came to was that he was a Christian. He had come to that personal point of salvation. But over the years, there have been certain influences upon his life which really crippled his spiritual growth. And the way this minister described his condition to me was this: he's like a little plant, a little shrub. but much bigger shrubs and trees have grown over around him, that he's not getting the rain, he's not getting the sun that he needs for his growth. And there are the wrong things in your life that you're not growing and flourishing as a Christian, as you should, because you're not saying no to these negative influences. But the second thing about John becoming great is that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Look there at the end of verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Now this verse reminds us that salvation is a sovereign act of God. When he chooses to, in his time, he will enter the soul of a person, bringing them rebirth and bringing salvation to them. And God can do this with an adult, he can do it with a child, he can even do it with a baby still in the mother's womb. And this means it's never too soon to pray for the Holy Spirit to be moving upon our children, even if they're toddlers, if they're babies, even if they're not yet born. That is why one of our baptism hymns includes the lines, "Their souls with saving grace endow, baptize them with thy Spirit now." And we've seen that when a baby's being baptized. Baptize them with thy Spirit now. It's a prayer that even in the earliest of days, God will be working in their lives. See, we have this idea that God can only begin to work in people's lives when they grow to an age of understanding. God can enter a child's life at any stage. John would be a great man, not just because his parents would protect him from harmful influence. He would be a great man because the life of God would enter him. God would live in him. God would make him great. And in bringing up our children, we must be active, not just to protect them from the wrong influences. We must work so the life of God will be real in them. We must teach them God's word. We must bring them up in an atmosphere of worship of the Lord. But above all, we must realize that salvation is from the Lord, and we can only do so much. And so we must pray above all for the Spirit of God to move upon their souls to make the salvation real. And the third reason why John's life was great is this. It would be a life dedicated to turning people to God. Verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus said that among those who were born of women, there was none greater than John. And one of the reasons for this was that John was sold out to God. And nothing was more important to him than seeing God glorified in the salvation of sinners. Now, John wasn't a nice and gentle preacher. I often believe if John the Baptist was a Presbyterian minister today, he would soon be thrown out. He was a man who shook people up. He spoke bluntly to them about their sin and about the judgment to come. He didn't seem to be too concerned if people liked him or not. What was crucial was that they heard and understood their need to repent from their sin. In Luke chapter 3, we have a little taste of his preaching. Luke 3 and verse 7, it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John was a man who had no fear of other men. He even publicly condemned King Herod for his sinful lifestyle. And this would ultimately lead to John's death. But for John, that was not important. What was important was pleasing God, preaching the gospel, and seeing sinners brought to God in faith and repentance. Have we the right focus that John had? If we're going to be great people, if we're going to have children who are great children, we need to have lives which are about seeing people brought to Christ for salvation. Have we the courage to speak the truth and love to people about their great need of having their sin dealt with, their great need of thinking of their eternal destiny? Are we prepared to shake people up? Are we praying for the lost, or are we just comfortable with our salvation and that we don't really care about those who are being lost for eternity? Or is it that here today you can't be involved in this task of seeing the lost coming to Christ because you're one of the lost yourself? The world has its idea of greatness, but in John we see true greatness in a life which was protected from harmful influences, in a life filled with the Holy Spirit, in a life dedicated to turning people to God. Then our final point today, which is the dramatic outcome in verses 18 to the end. Zechariah had unbelief here. This was too much for him. Look at verse 18. He said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The "I" here is emphatic. As if he's saying to the angel, "I'm such an old man. This is impossible for me." Look at verse 19, the response of the angel. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news." The "I" here from Gabriel, it's emphatic as well. As if Gabriel is saying, "Yes, I know you and your wife, they're old. But I am Gabriel. I live in front of God. I have come from God with this message. And if I say this will be, it will be because I speak with the authority of God." Yes, Zechariah, you think in your wee mind this is impossible. But with God, there's nothing that's impossible. "And I know God," says Gabriel. Verse 20. "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come through at their proper time." Being unable to speak was a sign to him, but I'm sure it was also a means of causing him to think about his unbelief in this matter. Zechariah goes home. Elizabeth conceives. She remains in isolation. But there's a great note of praise in her heart. Verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." You know, we have noted how many of the key people in the Bible, God caused them to be born from parents who had difficulty in having children. Why do you think that is so? Why do you think that many of these special people come from people who struggled in this way? Let me give you two reasons. The first is that God delights in putting obstacles in his own way as he works out his purposes in order to reveal his great power in overcoming them. Maybe there's a trial you're going through at this time, and all you can see is the problem that it is. But maybe this is happening in order to cause you to trust in God more, and for you to see his great power being revealed in this difficult situation. I think that's one of the reasons why God puts obstacles before us. An opportunity to see God's power. I think the second reason the parents of these special children went through the difficulty of not being able to have children for so long was in order for them to see clearly that their child was a gift from God. Many of the blessings we have in life we can take for granted, and that even includes having children. But when prospective parents go through what Zechariah and Elizabeth went through, they come to value the child even more as a gift from God. One of the results of this should be a greater devotion in bringing up the child in the ways of the Lord, because they realize that ultimately the child belongs not to them, but to God. Now you think if Hannah could have children when she first wanted a child, would she have shown the same devotion to God as she did when Samuel was eventually born? I don't think so. But it was because through that difficulty, Hannah realized that this child was totally a gift from God. She devoted that child to the Lord. All of us who are parents need to realize that our children are wonderful gifts from God. We must realize that our children do not belong to us for us to bring them up as we desire. But they belong to the Lord, and we must bring them up as God desires. Paul says we must bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That means we must bring up our children in the way that Jesus would bring them up if he was the Father. So when it comes to our priorities for our children, we ask, what are Jesus' priorities for them? When it comes to teaching our children, we ask, what does Jesus want us to teach our children? How much time does he want us to spend in this? When it comes to what our children will watch on television, we ask, what would Jesus want them to watch? When it comes to what we would spend on our children in regards to presents and what we buy them, we ask, well, what would Jesus want to do here? What would Jesus spend? Would he spoil them too much? When it comes to whether or not we bring our children to church, particularly when they get to the stage they don't want to, bringing our children to the evening service, taking our children to the organizations, it's not what we want. We ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? When it comes to disciplining our children, we ask, well, what does God's word teach us that Jesus would do? And when it comes to the values that we pass on, again we ask, what does Jesus want to pass on to our children? We have to get out of the mindset that our children are ours. Those of us who are believers, our children belong to the Lord. And we bring them up in the ways of the Lord. Our children are a gift to us just for a while. We have a great responsibility in what we do with that gift. Zechariah and Elizabeth, out of their dark days, God gave them a wonderful gift. They were filled with joy, and I'm sure they were determined to bring that child up in a way that would please the Lord, so that he would be great, not in the eyes of the world, but great in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we just marvel at your way of doing things. Father, this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John is such a beautiful story. And it reveals to us that there is such a beautiful God. A God whose ways are beyond us. A God whose ways we can't figure out. But a God whose ways are perfect. And Father, we pray for our own lives. We pray, Father, for the lives of the members of our families. We pray for the life of our church. O God, have your way. May it not be my will, but that thy will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is 415. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary.